Let us now turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in Daniel chapter 9 and read verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. The Jews at this time are still in exile. They are in Babylon, being chastised, and corrected, and punished for their sins. But now the Persians are in power, and it is the first year of Darius in 539 BC, the year that he was appointed by Cyrus as administrator of Babylon. And here is Daniel, the godly man who would not be defiled with the evil of the place. He finds himself studying the promise of God found in the book of Jeremiah. He understood by books. He was studying the word of God. And he knows that the time should be drawing near in which God will bring his people back to Israel. But as yet, he sees no indication of any return. The time, it seems to be soon, but he sees no sign of it. So he sets out to pray, and he confesses not only the people's sin, but his own sin as one of the people. And soon he receives a word. The angel Gabriel comes to him. The commandment, he says, went forth. And the word commandment is literally word in the original. So a word is coming forth to Daniel, and it's a comforting word. It's a word that is suitable for the occasion. And above all, it is a word of the coming of Messiah. Christ will come. Daniel is being informed. Christ will come, and he will put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, you may be feeling the guilt and burden of your own sin or the sin of others. And what you desire is a suitable word. A word that is suitable is a word that is most effective. And that word is the truth of the gospel. And that is the truth that brings before us the fact that Christ came already to save sinners. For Daniel, it was Christ to come, but for us, Christ has come, and he has come to work out salvation, to bring an end to sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And may we today have ears to hear that word, that comforting, suitable word, as the basis of our salvation, Christ the foundation. And may we be looking to the Lord to help us consider, first of all, the need for confession. And that's when we will appreciate the comfort of salvation, when we see our sins. And Daniel was confessing his sin and the sin of the people. First of all, then, the confession of sin. But secondly, the comforting word. Gabriel comes to give a word of comfort to Daniel. And it's a comforting word to us. And that comforting word is specifically, in the third place, the coming of Christ. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And we see in verse 25 that the one who will bring in everlasting righteousness is the Messiah. So reading verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So the Messiah will come, and We read also in verse 26 that Messiah shall be cut off. He would die on the cross for the sins of his people. And that is how he would finish the transgression and make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity. He would die on the cross. He would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that is what is all bound up in the coming of Christ, which is the source, the basis of comfort to us today. So these three things to this Sabbath morning: first, the confession of sin, and secondly, the comforting word, and thirdly, the coming of Christ. First of all, the confession of sin. Daniel in verse 2 is taking into account the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had lain in ruins for decades. Daniel appreciated the reality of these desolations of Jerusalem. He was very young, of course, when he was brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, but he no doubt had vivid memories of the invasion and the destruction that followed. But here he is praying that the Lord would reverse the devastation. He is praying that God would intervene to revive his cause among the people. And so in verse 3 we read, he says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." He is humbling himself before God, but at the same time lifting up his soul to the Lord. He is turning his face to the Lord. Jeremiah in Lamentations says, "Let us lift up our heart and our hands unto God in the heavens." When the Jews prayed in those days, they would lift up their hands in prayer. But they're to lift up not only their hands, but their hearts. As the psalmist says, "To thee I lift my soul, O Lord." So Daniel is setting his face to the Lord. And that's what we need in our own soul's experience. Pray that the Lord would lead us to himself, draw out our hearts to him, that our attention would be directed to the Most High and all the circumstances that we meet with and all that is taking place with regard to the church and in our own lives, that we would set our face to the Lord, to seek the Lord. And notice how Daniel is making supplication, his petitions known to the Lord, but he is also making his confession. He says in verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession." And confession is, as one has put it very plainly, confession is taking guilt to ourselves before God. And we're not casting away blame from ourselves upon others. We're not making excuses for ourselves. We're taking responsibility. We're taking guilt to ourselves before God. We are admitting our wrong, acknowledging that we are at fault, and we have no one to blame but ourselves. So we're taking guilt to ourselves, acknowledging that we are liable to God's wrath because we have offended him. We have transgressed his law. We have not made up our own law. It is God's law. It is God's commandments that we have broken. And that is confession, when we are acknowledging this truth, this fact, that we have transgressed God's law. So he makes his confession. He says, "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." And so if the people are not experiencing the mercy of the Lord and his blessing, well, it can only be because they have not kept the covenant. They have broken covenant with God. They have transgressed his law. And that's what Daniel acknowledges in verse 5. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. See how he confesses. He is saying, we have sinned. We have gone astray from God's commandments. And he includes himself, we have sinned. He doesn't say only our fathers have sinned and they are to blame. They have brought us into this terrible situation. We have sinned. And even though others may be objectively more guilty than Daniel, he nevertheless includes himself. It's the sin of his people. And he's one of them. He feels their sin to be his sin. Their departure is his departure. He feels the shame of their sin as if it were his own sin. He shares in the affliction of the people who have sinned. He experiences the reproach that has been cast upon them for their sin. He feels these things himself. So it's his sin as well as theirs that he confesses. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And so he's humbling himself for the sin of the people, and which he includes himself among them. And this is the more remarkable when you consider that he was a godly man and he had purposed long ago to keep himself undefiled with the evil and the dainties and all the treasures in that sense of Babylon. Daniel was confessing his sin, that he had sinned as well. And he includes himself when he says in verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We have not listened to God. God spoke, but we would not hear. We did not obey, though we knew better. John Calvin says it's as if a man was stumbling in the clear light of day. You wouldn't pity a person who was very careless, and the sun was shining like it is today, and yet there's a big rock in the road, and he stumbles over it. He could have easily seen it. It was there before him. The light was there. And God had given so much light to the people through the prophets, through the teachers that he had given them. But we have not hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, he says. The prophets spake to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. They all knew better, but we refused to listen and obey. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. The people are scattered, and they have only themselves to blame. God is not in the wrong. No, he is righteous. Righteousness belongeth to thee, but to us, what belongs to us, what should characterize us? Shame, because of our sin. And that's not just to some of us, but to all of us. All of us. Confusion of faces. Confusion of face. Blushing in the presence of God for our sin. None of us can plead innocence. No one can say, I have done no wrong. Yes, some sins are more heinous than others. Some sins are attended with more aggravations than others, which makes them more heinous, more grievous. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have the same nature, the same potential for grievous sin as others do. And the only plea that we can make is that God is merciful. This is the only hope and the only ground upon which we can base a hearing from God, that he himself is merciful. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. That's the ground of hope, that to the Lord belong mercies. This is true of him. Forgiveness belongs to him. He is merciful. His nature is merciful. And therefore, because of our sins, we have absolutely no hope but the mercy of God. We cannot plead the justice of God. We cannot say, Lord, deal with me according to my righteousness. Thou art righteous and I'm righteous, so deal with me according to righteousness. No. The only hope we have is mercy. The fact that God is merciful, that he is able to forgive our sins. He is willing to forgive our sins. And because mercy and forgiveness belong to him, he cannot deny himself. He will. He will forgive those who come to him through Christ. And then, when we're looking to Christ, we know what Christ has done. He has satisfied the just demands of God and his righteousness, and in that sense, we can plead even the justice of God being satisfied by the merit of Christ. So Daniel is saying, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him, and though we receive all this punishment, and we are cast out, though we have rebelled and sinned or being punished for that, yet our hope is the Lord. To him we must go, because there's no other hope for us. And he is saying, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Because we have rebelled against him, we must go to him for forgiveness, or else there is no hope at all for us. As Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The only hope that we have is thyself and thy salvation, what thou hast done for the salvation of sinners. So we are closed in to seeking forgiveness by Christ. Forgiveness from the God of forgiveness. The word forgiveness here is used only of God. Only God forgives sin. This Hebrew word is used only of the Most High. Yes, we forgive one another wrongs that we have received from others, but we cannot forgive them in the sense of taking away their guilt. The Lord, by the blood of Christ, takes away the guilt of sin. And so Daniel is pleading this, that mercies and forgiveness belong to the Lord, and that is our hope. Verse 10 again, he states that they have disobeyed the voice of the Lord, even though he set forth the law before the people. And verse 11, all Israel have transgressed thy law, and therefore the curse has come upon the people. God has been true to his word. It's an oath of cursing that he made. He speaks about the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. And God was true to his word. He threatened, and because they continued on in their sin, he brought the threatening to pass. And God therefore has confirmed his words, verse 12, bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. A great evil has come upon the people, this calamity. The people had committed moral evil, sin, and God brought upon them natural evil, the affliction, the chastisement, the destruction, bringing them into exile and captivity in Babylon. All this evil has come upon us as punishment for our sin. And what has happened, it has not been done under the whole heaven, he says, as it has been done upon Jerusalem. And that is because, I think, they enjoyed so many privileges. There was no equal in all history, in all that had happened up to that moment. Jerusalem suffered more than any other nation because they were so high. With the privileges of God's presence, they came so low in the destruction and in the punishment that came upon them. And we need to remember that. We should be all the more humbled for our sin and the sin of the church when we consider all the great privileges we have enjoyed, the mercy of God in causing the gospel to be proclaimed to us, the clear teaching of his word, the instructions, the clear commands, and the promises to support us, and the assurance that no temptation hath taken you except what is common to man, but God will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All of these privileges and promises have been among us, and yet we have still sinned. How humbled we should be for our sin in light of the privileges God has given to us. And so he says, in the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. And sometimes we feel that what we go through has never been experienced by others, which is not the case. We're not to think that our situation is singular and unique. Peter reminds his readers that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But sometimes we feel like that. We're all alone. Nobody has experienced this before. And certainly in our own personal experience, we do go through things that we have never experienced before. We're brought into new situations. And we are faced with something we never expected and never dreamed of. So we're brought to a situation where we're amazed. And the Lord has made us drink the wine of astonishment. We can't believe, as it were, what is happening. And we're so afflicted, so amazed by what has come upon us. But what is the impact upon us apart from astonishment? What is our reaction apart from total amazement? Well, it should be prayer. These things should make us go to the Lord, and like Daniel, setting our face to the Lord, seeking the Lord with all our heart, because some were not doing that. In verse 13, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God. Who is humbling themselves? Who is praying? Who is grieving over the afflictions that have come upon the church? We have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. We might be taken up with what's going on and talk about things and debate the issues, and instead we should be humbling ourselves before the Lord. We should be making our prayer to the Lord and our confession to the Lord. Who has really prayed to God as they should? And again, Daniel is saying that therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, verse 14, and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. The Lord hath watched upon the evil. He was very vigilant to bring upon the people the punishment that he had threatened against them. The Lord knew what was going on. He was watching. And nothing took him by surprise. When there was a delay to punish, it's not because he didn't notice what was happening. The Lord hath watched upon the evil, and he has brought the affliction to pass. Verse 15, Daniel speaks about God bringing his people out of Egypt. And this is the hope that God's people have. What God has done in the past, he can do again. Deliver his people from thraldom and bondage. So he confesses his sin to God, looking to God for hope. And that should be a reminder to us. We should reflect upon the kindness of God that we have experienced in the past to encourage us to expect mercy in the future, trusting in the Lord to bring to pass his promises. In verse 16, he prays that God would remove his wrath. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities. Again, he's taking responsibility. God is righteous. He didn't just bring this calamity upon them by chance, for no reason, at random. No, it's because of our sins. So he's saying that thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. When God's people fall into heinous sin, it occasions the ridicule of the world. This is supposedly the people of God, supposedly the holy church. And look at the people, they're not holy. And friends, we should be praying earnestly to be kept from sin, kept from falling into sin, and pray that this reproach would be removed from us. Daniel desires the countenance of God. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Every child of God will long for God's presence. They cannot bear that God would cast them off in their souls. They cannot bear, as it were, the indignation of the Lord, although the prophet says, I will bear it because I have sinned. But for God to withdraw his comforts from their soul is intolerable. They earnestly desire God's presence. Cause thy face to shine upon us, he says, and upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake, that God for his own sake would come and restore his people again. And he says, verse 18, behold the desolation. Incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations. Lord, look and see what is taking place. Of course, the Lord knows what is going on, but it's a great comfort and privilege to be enabled to pour out our hearts to the Lord and to speak to the Lord about what we are going through. David says in Psalm 25, see mine affliction and my pain. Here I am before thee in this awful predicament. Look upon me, Lord. See my situation. Deal with me accordingly. I cannot deal with it on my own. I need thy help. See my affliction and my pain, and all my sins forgive. All my sins forgive. And so he prays that God would come in kindness, not because we deserve any goodness from God, but because God is merciful. And that's the only hope that we have. In verse 19, we see the intensity of Daniel's prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. He cannot help crying to the Lord in his distress. You see his earnestness here. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Hearken and do. Thy grace, thy power is my only hope. I cannot deliver myself. If the Lord does not come for my aid, I'm absolutely hopeless and have nothing but despair. The Lord, he looks to the Lord, and he acknowledges that the Lord is able and willing to do so for his own sake, not for our sake. We might say, well, help me for my sake and my situation. No, help me for the Lord's sake. God will be glorified when he helps his people because the city is called by his name. This is the city of God. Jerusalem is where God's honor dwells. God has chosen Jerusalem. His name is there. And surely he will help Jerusalem because of his name that is there, so that the enemy will not continue to blaspheme the name of God. God will protect his name, and he will deliver his people for his own sake, his own name's glory. And that's a great comfort, knowing that our God delivering us is actually glorifying to him. That stirs us up. For thy own sake, plead thine own cause. Our cause is God's cause. Our cause being the church, the salvation of our souls, well, that's the Lord's cause. And so we ask the Lord to plead his own cause, to come forward as an advocate, pleading his own cause. And when it's his cause, then his cause will be successful. He will come and he will restore his church. He will rebuild the spiritual Jerusalem. Well, Daniel is praying on behalf of his people, confessing their sin and his own sin. He doesn't hesitate to include himself in the sin of the people. And when we see the faults of others, we should humble ourselves. It's not a time to think well of ourselves. We're people too. We're in the church too. When one in the church has sinned, it's as if the whole church has sinned. And we should be thinking about our own failings and our own sins and our lack of prayer, and our lack of shame. We are not humbling ourselves as we should be. And so we're to follow the example of Daniel, praying earnestly for forgiveness. Not that God would look upon us in our righteousness. We have none. The Lord is righteous. To him belong righteousness, but unto us, confusion of faces, blushing. That's what belongs to us, to humble ourselves before God. Are there not sins with us that we are guilty of, that we have fallen into, that we are responsible for, that we need to confess, that we need to humble ourselves for? But let us also be thankful that the Lord is merciful and that he is ready to give a comforting word. In the second place, the comforting word, verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me at about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Daniel's prayer has been called the interrupted prayer. While he was speaking, while he was praying, while he was confessing, an angel comes with the answer. It's not after Daniel rises up on his knees and goes back to work that the answer comes. It's while he's still praying. Isn't that encouraging? The Lord comes even in the midst of our prayers to answer us. So in the middle of his prayer, he is stopped because an angel comes with a comforting word. Isaiah 65, verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Let that encourage us to pray to the Lord, because he is the hearer of prayer, even in the midst of our prayers, even before we pray. And notice how Daniel is praying for the holy mountain of his God. That is a prayer that is heard. If we're praying for the good of the church, the Lord will hear our prayer. And when we think about not just our own needs, but the needs of the church at large, which glorifies the Lord, it's a prayer that is God glorifying, praying for the church to be restored, because he has promised to revive his cause. He has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when we're praying for that, we're only asking the Lord to do as he has said, and that glorifies him. We're simply asking him to plead his own cause. So while he is praying, the man Gabriel, verse 21, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. It was about the time of the evening prayer, probably 3 or 4 p.m., about 4 o'clock. Now this angel had appeared to Daniel already in chapter 8, verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, this is another vision, in chapter 8, and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice, so this would be someone else, not the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So in our text, the angel is the same as Gabriel in chapter 8. And he appeared as a man, but he was really an angel. And that is why he is called here in our text, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. And that is to identify him with the same person in chapter 8, the same angel. The word man here in the Hebrew means strong and powerful. So here is an angel who is a mighty angel, and he appears to Daniel. He flies swiftly. And literally, the word swiftly means weary. Fly with weariness, you see in the margin. It's as if he is exhausted in flight. He's flying so fast. His wings have been carrying him so quickly that he's now exhausted from the flight. But that is just telling us how swiftly he flew to Daniel, how quickly he came. It shows us how ready the Lord is to answer our prayers, how ready and willing the Lord is to comfort us with a suitable word. His word is sent to us speedily. And we read that the angel touched him. While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, probably for encouragement, as if a friend would pat another friend on the shoulder to encourage him. So the angel Gabriel now speaks and informs Daniel. He talks with him, verse 22, and he says, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Here is Gabriel's errand. He has come on a mission to communicate to Daniel skill and understanding. Well, isn't that a lesson for us? When we need wisdom, when we need wisdom to understand our providences, well, we're to go to the Lord. He will not communicate it necessarily through an angel, but it's by his word and spirit. And we're to look to him. Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. It's from the Lord. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Well, the word came forth, and we're taking the using the word, using that when we consider the commandment. At the beginning of thy supplications, verse 23, the commandment. You see in the margin, it is literally word. It's a general Hebrew term which can mean thing or word or command or decree. But the word came. The word came forth. Gabriel says, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So the word came forth from God. God is directing the angel Gabriel to come to Daniel and give him this word. The Lord himself is the God of all comfort. He comforts his people. We have our friends. We have things that may provide some refreshing enjoyment in this life, but it's the Lord who gives comfort. We're to go to him. He sends the word. The word comes forth, and that is an answer to prayer. He is the hearer of prayer, and he's ready to answer us and give us comfort. So we're to go to him. And Gabriel says, I am come to do this. He is obedient to God. He comes to give Daniel the word, to make it known to him, to reveal to him why, for this reason as well. Not only was Daniel praying, but he was beloved. He was greatly beloved. God loved Daniel. And God loves his people. And that's why he helps them. He hears their cries. He is never ignorant of their groans. David says, are not my tears in thy bottle? The Lord stores them up. He knows all their prayers. He has all their sighs recorded when they are sighing and grieving over the afflictions of Joseph. that is the church, the Lord knows it all. All that I do desire is still before thine eye, David says, and of my heart the secret groans not hidden are from thee. And so the point is, God loves his people. He hears them. He knows their sorrows. He has come down to deliver them. And they are greatly beloved. The love of God to his people is great beyond measure. We can't measure the love of God to his people. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Like himself, infinite love, unchangeable love, eternal love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." He loved you, child of God, from eternity, and it's because of that love that he drew you in time when he called you powerfully by his grace and drawing you to himself, that you would come to Christ, trusting in him for salvation. He gave you the grace to live for him, to love him. And why do you love him? It's because he first loved you. And so nothing will separate his people from his love. No harsh conditions, no awful circumstances, no trying, difficult situations. Nothing, not even our sin, can separate us or deprive us of his love. And so Gabriel is telling Daniel that he's greatly beloved. Therefore, Daniel has a duty. Understand. Understand the matter and consider the vision. When God shows us love, it's not so that we can walk away carefree. We have responsibilities. We're to study his word like Daniel. Daniel could have said, "I've been studying the word all day. I'm praying for the Lord to fulfill his promise. After 70 years, God would restore Jerusalem." Daniel still has work to do. Study the matter. There's more revelation. There's more study. So, friends, we are again reminded, if we are God's people, we are greatly privileged and greatly beloved. Therefore, we have great responsibilities to seek the Lord diligently and give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. Who of us wants to be on the way to heaven and not really be sure we're going to heaven? I'm not really sure if I'm going to hell or heaven. We want to be certain. Give all diligence. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. And study the word of God and plead the promises and know his will. We have only ourselves to blame when we have the preaching of the word, we have the word of God, we have family worship, we have baptism and sacraments, and we still go on in error and still stumble in daylight. How guilty we are if that's the case. Well, we have God's word and his promise, and the privilege of prayer, and the privilege of casting all our burdens upon the Lord. And so he says, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So let us seek to do that for a moment, consider what is revealed to Daniel, and that is, in the third place, the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ and the work of Christ. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So 70 weeks, God had decreed a time in which the deliverance would take place. Soon, Cyrus will give the proclamation that all Jews will return to their homeland, to Israel. They will have liberty to rebuild the temple. And the time frame would be within 70 weeks. Now, this is considered by most people to be weeks of years. So, literally, it is 70 sevens. 70 sevens, which is 490, which would be 490 years total. And the beginning of this period would be the command or the word to rebuild the city found in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the last week is found in verse 27, but 70 weeks in total. And that period would begin with the command to rebuild the city. And it would end in the coming of Messiah, or in the death of Messiah, when he would be cut off. And we can perhaps consider this a little more fully later, but you see how Daniel has confessed his sin and the people's sin. And so the angel is acknowledging that. 70 weeks, or God through the angel is acknowledging that. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. It's your people, Daniel, I know that. And upon thy holy city, I know that too. You love the church. You love God's people. Well, here's a promise for you and your people, Daniel. And also, it's still the holy city. Even though it's lying in ruins and there's no temple there, the priests are not offering sacrifice, it's still the holy city. And therefore, it is still to be loved. And God is assuring you that the city will be rebuilt, the temple will be built again, God's name will be glorified there. And because even though it's lying in ruins, it's the holy city, it should still be loved and prayed for. And we may be mourning over the decline of the church, but it's still the church. We may be mourning it's a day of small things, but we're not to despise the day of small things. But we have God's word that he will revive his cause in the midst of the years, and nothing will prevent him from furthering his kingdom and advancing his cause and spreading the gospel throughout the world. So now he reveals why the 70 weeks are determined. It's to put away sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness. First, to finish the transgression. Finish the transgression. That would be the work of Christ. Christ will come and he will finish the transgression, this apostasy and rebellion. The people had fallen away in idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and all manner of sin. The people fell away by obedience, by transgression, but the Messiah will finish the transgression. Now, the idea is to bring to completion the process of bringing to completion, or as the margin has it, restrain. He will restrain transgression. And that will take place by Christ dying for his people. In other words, it is not going to take place by the people suffering enough. You see, the Jews might have thought, well, we have suffered for 70 years. Surely we have made atonement for our sins. We have surely satisfied God's justice. We have been punished enough. And now, because we have been punished enough, we can be set free. No, it is the Messiah that will finish the transgression. He will suffer and die for your sin. This is a work that only he can do to bring it to completion. We can never suffer enough for our sin and then therefore be set free. It doesn't matter if we suffer for 3 centuries or 3 millennia in hell. If we don't have a Savior, one to suffer and die for us to satisfy divine justice, justice will never be fully satisfied. But we will have to suffer to eternity. Do you hear that, friend? If you're not found in Christ, you will suffer to eternity. And doesn't matter, after millions of years of suffering in hell, you will not be let free. It's only Jesus that can bring an end to sin by suffering the penalty in our place, so that he restrains sin. He restrains the transgression. And so God hides his face from our sin by Christ suffering in our place. So that's what we should be praying, that God would hide his face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities, that through the work of Christ he would restrain our sin so that it cannot rise up to condemn us. But the Lord Jesus finishes the transgression. He restrains it and shuts it up by his death on the cross. And so secondly, he makes an end of sins. Again, a similar idea. But the Lord Jesus makes a complete end of sin. And that is how thorough his sacrificial work is. He completely removes our guilt, and he makes an end of it. He conquers it. It's like sin wants to triumph and get the mastery over us, but no, the Lord Jesus conquers it, finishes it, completes it, brings it to an end. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound to restrain and make an end of sins. And also he makes reconciliation for iniquity, which shows us again the real cause of the finishing transgression and making an end of sin, and that is the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement. Atonement means reconciliation or oneness, Christ making God and men one again. They were separated by sin, but he reconciles them. And that's what his death does. Reconciliation for iniquity. Literally then, it is to cover iniquity. That's what the atoning work of Christ does. He covers our sin by the blood. The Lord suffered in the place of his people, offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. He's the great propitiation, which is turning away the wrath of God by absorbing it to provide a covering for his people's sins. Their sins are covered by the propitiatory sacrifice, and on that basis, God pronounces their sins forgiven. That's justification, God declaring the sinner righteous, acquitted. The sinner's sin is pardoned, and the sinner is accepted into the favor of God, restored by the blood and righteousness of Christ. But then we have the positive aspect of salvation, and that is the last three in our text, which is to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. The Lord Jesus not only takes away our sin, but he restores us to the favor of God. He brings in everlasting righteousness. And that's the positive gift of righteousness. The Lord saves sinners in a righteous way through the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness, this everlasting righteousness, is the state of being right with God through the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, Paul says. It's witnessed right here. It was prophesied of. Everlasting righteousness, so that the Lord Jesus, appointed by God the Father, would work out this righteousness. How? By obeying the law that we have broken, by suffering the wrath of God which we deserve. So he would magnify the law and make it honorable. We have broken the law, we have transgressed the law, we have rebelled. But here's one who has kept the law, fulfilled the law, and honored God. That's our hope. That's the foundation. The fact that Christ, by his obedience to the will of God, obedience to the law of God, has brought in everlasting righteousness. It is a righteousness that will never be revoked. You see, Adam lost his righteousness. And if we were restored to where Adam was, well, we might fall again. Lose our righteousness again. But this is an unchangeable righteousness. It's an eternal righteousness that covers the sinner, which is the basis of salvation. And then there is, fifthly, the sealing up of the vision and prophecy. That's another thing that was determined to take place when the Messiah would come. Now, prophecy can also be translated prophet. And Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So all the prophecies that the prophets gave are now fulfilled. And that is what is meant by sealed. To seal up the vision and prophecy. What is sealed does not appear. Well, the prophecies are sealed away. They're not needed because they are fulfilled. The visions about and the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, well, they're over. We don't need them anymore. Yes, they can confirm our faith because we see that God has fulfilled his prophecies. So it helps confirm our faith in the truthfulness of God's word. But as far as the Old Testament was concerned, well, when Christ comes, the prophecies are sealed. And then there is the anointing of the Most Holy, which is Christ himself. The Most Holy, the temple, well, that's a type of Christ himself. Well, it is Christ himself who was anointed. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. And the 70 weeks, that which was determined, would be the anointing of the Most Holy, that is the Holy Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek." By the Holy Spirit, Christ was fully equipped for the work given him to do. And it is Christ himself, by his Spirit, who conveys comforts to the souls of his people today. And this comforting word to Daniel is a comforting word to God's people today. And we're to look to him who did all his sacrificial work through the eternal Spirit, offering himself to God without spot. And so he made an end of sin and brought in everlasting righteousness for the salvation of our souls. Are we going to him? You are overwhelmed with a sense of guilt today, perhaps. You feel at a distance from God. Oh, to be reconciled to God, you say in your soul. How can I be right with God? Well, there is a Savior who made an end of sin, who made reconciliation for iniquity. Your sins are perverse and iniquitous and polluted. That's what the word iniquity means. It's perverseness, twisted, crooked. You have a crooked, wicked heart. We all do by nature. But how can we be restored to the favor of God? It's through the reconciliation of Christ. Go to him. Lean on him. Rely on his merit, his atoning, sacrificial work to reconcile you to God. And see how ready he is to comfort those who trust in him. And before they even stop praying, the comforting word comes. Even before they begin, comfort is on the way. It is the Lord himself who puts it in their hearts to pray, like Daniel, by the Spirit stirring him up. And he also puts it in their hearts to do good to Israel, to the church. Well, let that be our desire. Pray that the Lord would stir up each of us to seek the welfare of the spiritual Jerusalem, called by his name. It's his church, his cause, and pray earnestly that he will plead his own cause and revive his cause in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy, and look to him who will preserve his people so that they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. Go to him, friend, whoever you are, whatever you've done, flee to him for salvation. He will make an end of sin. He will give you everlasting righteousness. None perish that him trust. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to give thanks for thy goodness and for the everlasting righteousness of Christ. May we earnestly desire to be clothed in his righteousness, and that all the stain of sin would be washed away. Lord, purify thy people also, and purify the church, and cause the breaches to be healed, and grant restoration and recovery in every sense and in every way to all concerned. May we all be casting our burdens upon the Lord. Hear us now. Help us to keep thy day holy, and pardon all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.